You are listening to a sermon by Carl Friesen, recorded on Sunday, September 2, 2012, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So after many hours of methodical and systematic doubting of all that he held certain, the 17th century French philosopher René Descartes came to an astounding conclusion. The only thing that he could know for certain without any doubt was what? Some of you must know his infamous dictum.
I think.
There you go. His infamous statement, "I think, therefore I am." I think, therefore, I am. The only thing that he believed that he could not doubt was that he was a thinking thing. He had to exist as a result. And Descartes' fairly drastic and incredibly reductionistic conclusion helped to give birth to a view of human persons, or of what human beings essentially are, that still dominates in many parts of our culture today. And that view is that human beings are primarily and fundamentally thinking things. Philosopher Jamie Smith describes this as the brain on a stick view. Human identity or human essence, the definition of what it means to be human, is wrapped up in what we think, what we rationally think. And in some sense, the core of our being in this view is in our head. In other words, we're brains on a stick. And there's just one problem with this view of persons. It just doesn't seem to be true. We are not primarily thinkers. We are not primarily driven by rationality or even by deliberate conscious choices. Our identities as human beings are not primarily wrapped up in what we think or what we know or even what we believe. Just spend an afternoon with a bunch of teenagers and you'll see quickly that human beings are not primarily rational beings. In the last few decades, psychologists, neuroscientists, psychoanalysts, and so on have confirmed actually a much more ancient way of looking at human beings. And they have shown that conscious, deliberate, rational thought is only a tiny fraction of what goes on in our brains, or even what accounts for the many, many individual tasks that we accomplish throughout any given day. Now, I should be very clear that I'm not denigrating rational thought or rational processes at all, because it would be awfully difficult and ironic for me to do so, given what I spend most of my time doing. But I want to push against a picture of human persons as fundamentally rational or fundamentally thinking things, because it does not seem to line up with our everyday reality. Instead, I want to contend, following a long and rich Christian tradition, that human beings are primarily lovers. We are primarily desiring beings. If I really want to get to know you, if I really want to get to the heart of who you are and what drives you, I do not ask you what you know or what you think. What I really want to know is, what do you want? What do you desire above all else? What do you long for? And what we fundamentally desire, what we ultimately love, primarily defines who we are and what we will be aiming toward. Jesus often refers to this in Scripture as the heart. And it is also wrapped up in what we often call character. So instead of our human identity being centered in our head, it is centered in or derived from our hearts or from our core of our being. We are fundamentally lovers. And this affective core determines who we really are as human beings and how we go about living our daily lives. So the motto for this much more scriptural view of human persons could be something like, I am what I love. So instead of I am what I think, I am what I love. So what exactly do I mean by this anyways? I mean that we are fundamentally dynamic and driven and longing and desiring beings. We have ultimate loves that are always aimed toward something, toward a goal, or to what the Greeks called a telos, toward some kind of an end. And this ultimate love is what constitutes our identity. Our desires, our loves, our longings are always being pulled toward or aimed toward a vision of what we take to be the good life. Or in other words, what it means to be a flourishing human being. And we all have these desires and these longings, whether we are aware of them or not, because they function at a non-cognitive level. These loves are formed deep inside of us from when we are born, in the core of our being. Think very quickly as an example of Jesus' incredibly harsh warnings of judgment on the Pharisees in Matthew 23 for appearing righteous before others, but inside their ultimate loves are self-centered and greedy. They have a distorted vision of human flourishing. In other words, their characters stink. He calls them whitewashed tombs. Now, I'm sure it is obvious at this point, but I should be clear that I'm not talking about trivial loves, like love for a specific sports team or a favorite Merlot or even for a specific person. Although these loves for other things are all wrapped up in the kind of love that I'm referring to. And to quote Jamie Smith here, he says, rather, we are talking about ultimate loves. That to which we are fundamentally oriented, what ultimately governs our vision of the good life, what shapes and molds our being in the world. In other words, what we desire above all else, the ultimate desire that shapes and positions and makes sense of all our penultimate desires and actions. End quote. So it is not primarily what I think that shapes my life from the bottom up. It is what I love or what I desire that drives me toward a goal or an end. And this love is wrapped up in our character. So the fundamental structure of human beings is as these kinds of desiring and loving beings, these dynamic beings, beings that are oriented towards some kind of vision or some kind of picture of what the good life is, what it means for human beings to flourish. I'm not sure if any of you have read the New York Times columnist David Brooks' new book called The Social Animal, or even if you just regularly read his column in the New York Times, but his basic contention is that human beings are not fundamentally rational beings, but fundamentally social beings, is the language that he uses. So meaning not only that we're always relying on relationships with other people to form our identities, which is true, but more than that, his argument is that there are social forces that are much deeper than our conscious and rational selves that drive us and motivate us and shape us into who and what we become. And I believe that, I would push him a little bit further, but I believe that he's at least beginning to head in the right direction in this book, and I would very highly recommend it. It's in a fiction narrative form, but it's really good. And we're often not fully aware or able to articulate what our ultimate loves are, because usually there's some kind of gap between what we think and what we love, because we know what we should love, or what kind of end we should be aiming toward, or what kind of character we should have, but it often remains mostly a cognitive thing, and we don't properly reshape our loves to line up with our cognitive processes. And I should also note that we are not all aiming toward the same thing. We have competing visions of the good life all around us that are screaming for our attention. And because we live in a sinful and fallen world, according to Scripture, our ultimate loves don't cease functioning, as it were, but rather they are thrown off mark, they're thrown off kilter, they're aimed in the wrong direction. We have a distorted understanding of what human flourishing is. So if this is actually all true, then how are our ultimate loves shaped? How do we orient or aim our deepest longings? Our ultimate loves or our allegiances, our vision of what the good life is primarily shaped through practices. Over time, practices shape and alter our ultimate loves. So in this model of human persons, culture is a set of practices or rituals or habits that over time shape our ultimate loves. In other words, culture is something that we do. It is something that we participate in. And it is always aiming toward a specific end. There's always an underlying vision in every aspect of our culture of what the good life, of what human flourishing looks like. And that's why culture functions as a kind of liturgy. A liturgy. And what I mean by liturgy is simply a set of practices that form and shape our ultimate love. They define for us what our ultimate goals are. And culture functions in this way. It functions as a kind of liturgy, which is also, by the way, what liturgy in the churchy, often we associate it with Catholicism, what liturgy is supposed to mean in that context and what it's supposed to do. It's a set of practices that ultimately define who we are and what we are about as Christians. In other words, it shapes our loves and transforms us into, it keeps us aiming in the right direction. So in this kind of view of human persons and of culture, then, there is no such thing as a culturally neutral space. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that there are no value-free institutions or cultural practices. So economics, politics, social science, art, music, theater, retail, education, and so on, all of these things are wrapped up in some kind of vision of what the good life is, some kind of implicit picture of what it means for human beings to flourish. They are all aimed at some kind of end. So although the ends are usually mostly implicit, they are still there driving people or drawing people toward a certain vision of what the good life is, of what it means to flourish. And these ends are usually not explicitly stated or even necessarily articulable by the people that are drawn toward them. Because it is an implicit vision of the good life that is buried deep down within cultural practices. But often, if you listen closely, and if you're aware that this is going on, then you'll hear echoes of what that picture of human flourishing is. For instance, in our culture, an individualistic view of the freedom to choose, is that kind of rhetoric is used over and over, and it's almost, people think it's just self-evidently true that you will think that is the ultimate aim for human beings, is to be able to freely make my own choices. Now, if any of you have watched the TV show Mad Men, you know that this is the implicit model of persons that they use in that show. Of course, they don't state it that way, and they may not even be aware of it, that it's going on. But this is why good advertising is so incredibly effective. Because the best ads tap into that deep, ultimate longing that we have toward a certain kind of flourishing. So their task as advertisers is to sell a vision of the good life through the promotion of some kind of a product. So the point is to convince you that this is what healthy human flourishing looks like. And the way to become this kind of person is to buy this product. As a further example of a shaping cultural practice or a secular liturgy, which is very much related to the Mad Men analogy, let's take a shopping mall for an example. A shopping mall is not merely a neutral space where we can go and buy goods. It is a charged space with certain rituals or liturgies, as it were, that over time are formative and over time birth in us an ultimate vision of what the good life is, of what it means to flourish. The cultural liturgy that you'll get in a mall, for the most part, incorporates a vision of the good life that is deeply antithetical to the kingdom of God. Now, if any of you have visited the great cathedrals of Europe, you have to see some kind of a connection between the cathedrals and the North American shopping mall. In many ways, the mall is a kind of secular cathedral, a culturally formative place with rituals and liturgies. Now, in case I sound completely crazy, let me explain a few examples. Basically, every mall you will ever go to tries to reconfigure how we normally inhabit space and time. It has a completely different orientation than our everyday lives. So, for example, have you ever been to a mall with windows? Probably not. There's an intentional closing in from the outside world. Have you ever noticed that many malls have an incredibly confusing and ridiculous labyrinth of hallways and pathways that are meant to confuse you? They're designed to get you lost. And this is intentional. It's not an accident that almost all malls are confusing. It makes you lose any real sense of time. So not only are you closed in from the outside world, we aim or wander around aimlessly for hours and get drawn to all these different places. And our sense of time gets really screwed up through this maze of a place because we don't really, everything is confusing. And it's also almost impossible to find a clock in any shopping mall. And that's also not an accident. Further, the mall has its own liturgical calendar. Mother's Day, Valentine's Day, Christmas, Easter, St. Patrick's Day, and so on. So there's an ebb and a flow to the calendar year in the mall. There's almost always some kind of a theme going on in the mall around which everything is shaped. And the mall is lined with icons, 3D mannequins that point us toward a vision of the good life. Human flourishing looks like this. And the mall does outreach, which we call advertising. And these are short but powerful little narratives that envision the good life for us if we will just buy a certain product. Now the point is this. I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to malls, but when we start to look at culture in this way, then we can begin to see where cultural practices and rituals are pointing. And most importantly, we can see the formative impact of cultural practices as we participate in them. We don't really care what the mall thinks or what the mall believes. It's not like we get a tract that says, this is our statement of philosophical beliefs. No, it's not really about those things. But it is about a driven and a shaping love. It is about drawing us into a formative set of practices that shape us into certain kinds of people. And in this case, specifically the mall, of consumers. And let's just be honest, for the most part, we have bought into this vision of the good life because we have become a culture driven by needless, wasteful, and self-indulgent consumerism. And one of the reasons I believe that many churches are floundering while consumerism grows at an ever-escalating pace all around the world is that consumerism appeals to and shapes our deepest inner longings. And mind you, it's toward its own convoluted vision of what human flourishing is. But on the other hand, churches often are trying to appeal to a rationalistic model of human persons. So while they're appealing to our deepest desires, churches are often just dumping all sorts of ideas onto our heads. It seems pretty clear who's going to win that fight. Now, what does all this actually mean for us? How do we respond if this is actually true? And how is our everyday life affected? Well, if we are indeed primarily lovers or desiring beings and not primarily rational beings, then being a follower of Christ is first and foremost about having our characters transform. Or in the language I used earlier, it is about aligning our loves or our longings to a proper end, to a proper telos. In other words, it is not about following some kind of abstract rules that are imposed on us from on high, or even to primarily think the right things, although that is obviously very important. It's not unrelated. But it is about primarily about becoming a certain kind of people. We as the church need to develop practices or habits that are character-forming and that point to the end for which we are intended. And that picture of human flourishing is the one that we see in the biblical narrative. And that's exactly how Scripture repeatedly describes the nature of being a follower of Christ. It speaks of a transformation of our longings or our characters so that the foremost desire that guides all of our actions is to see the wise and loving rule of God on earth. Literally, God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. What I want to do very briefly then is to look at a few of the scripture passages that have already been read that describe for us what our target is, what our proper end is as human beings. And we'll start by looking at God's original intention for humanity in Genesis chapter 1. Now, unfortunately, I can't spend a lot of time on this passage because I don't have time, but I just want to focus briefly on what the word image means in Genesis 1. At many points throughout history, theologians have argued about what kind of characteristics we have because we, as humans, bear the image of God. What separates us from other animals, so the argument goes, is that we are image bearers while they are not. But what exactly does that mean? People have come up with all sorts of different answers that are usually rooted in capacities of some sort that human beings possess. So, for instance, image bearing means that humans have a superior capacity to be rational. That's a very common argument. Or a superior capacity to be loving or creative or whatever. And this capacity is also one that God possesses. So we share this capacity and therefore we image God. Now, while these arguments may all be partially true, I think the traditional Jewish view of Genesis and the one that's shared by the New Testament writers is that being an image bearer is primarily a calling. It is something that we are supposed to do rather than something that we simply are. You could describe it this way. Imaging God is not so much a status as it is a mission. It's not so much a status as it is a mission. It is a calling to rule over, to cultivate, to care for the good earth that God has created. After all, that's all we've seen God do so far in the book of Genesis. And then comes the passage about humans bearing his image. And this is the first description that we have of what our ultimate love, our ultimate goal, or ultimate target ought to look like. We're to image God to creation by ruling over it in a caring and wise way. The second picture of human persons that I want to look at is found in the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Now, as Rosie mentioned last week when she also based her sermon partially on this text, This has long been a central and formative passage for Anabaptist groups, and I think that that's a very good thing. But I think this passage has often confused people as they try to figure out how Matthew could say what he does, or how Jesus could say what he does, in light of Paul's insistence that salvation is not by works, but by grace alone. Especially if you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew seems to be laying out some kind of rules that are very, very rigid. And Jesus goes so far as to say, be perfect. So what's going on here, if that is in fact true? Well, I think that there's at least a partially misguided view of what's going on here. Neither Matthew nor Jesus are trying to give a list of rules that will help a person to earn their way to salvation, or even become a good person in some abstract sense. If we pay careful attention to the context of Matthew's whole gospel, we see that he places this extended discourse by Jesus very early on in the story of Jesus' life. In fact, there have really only been three verses at the end of chapter 4 about what we might call Jesus' public ministry. So it's very early on. Now, try, if you can, to throw all your preconceived notions of what Jesus is or what you think kingdom means or about the rest of Jesus' life. And imagine that you're hearing about this Jesus person for the first time as a first century Jew. So you've just started in the beginning of the book of the Gospel of Matthew, and now we've gotten to chapter 5. And so what kind of image is developing in your head of who Matthew says this Jesus person is? So Matthew has just pointed out the royal Jewish lineage of this Jesus fellow in a variety of ways in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. Jesus is explicitly linked with the fulfillment of prophecy. So clearly Matthew is stating that this Jesus person is the continuation of Israel's story. He's trying to draw a very clear connection here. We're still a little fuzzy. What is Matthew getting at? Then Matthew has Jesus reenact Israel's story, but with a different ending. So he has Jesus come up out of Egypt, pass through the water, go through the desert, and then go up onto a mountain. This sounds familiar. I feel like I've heard this before. Except that the other story ended in disaster. Then Jesus starts to proclaim that the kingdom has come. And this is politically charged language for a Jew. Yes, finally, the kingdom has come. To a first century audience immersed in the Jewish narrative, the context of the Sermon on the Mount has all the makings of a new covenant, a second covenant, as it were. The kingdom has come, and we're getting excited. But then what? Then Jesus says, this kingdom will bring blessings to the mourners, the meek, the poor in spirit, the peacemakers. And we go, oh. So instead of power, wealth, militarism, revenge, and the glory of Israel as an empire, Jesus says, no, the reign of Yahweh has come through me, through Jesus. The kingdom has come. And this is what it looks like. The meek, the humble, the peacemaker, the mourner, these are the ones that will be blessed. The value system of this new covenant seems completely upside down. N.T. Wright says about this passage, the clue to this passage comes in the next chapter, in the prayer that Jesus taught his followers. We are to pray that God's kingdom will come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The life of heaven, the life of the realm where God is already king, is to become the life of the world, transforming the earth into the place of beauty and delight that God always intended. And those who follow Jesus are to begin to live by this rule here and now. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes in particular. They are a summons to live in the present in the way that will make sense in God's promised future. Because that future has arrived in the present in Jesus of Nazareth. It may seem upside down, but we are called to believe with great daring that it is in fact the right way up. So if we look at Galatians chapter 5, which I will not do this morning because I don't have time, but we see another contrast between a deformed version of humanity beginning in verse 19 and a proper version of humanity beginning in verse 22. And Paul paints this contrast between the distorted version of human flourishing and a true vision of what human beings are called to be. Notice again, however, that Paul does not list some kind of abstract rules that we all need to try our darndest to follow. He describes a certain kind of character that we are called to be transformed into. This is what a true human telos, or human end, looks like. This is the character that followers of Christ are to pour into the world. So in conclusion, when we think of human beings primarily as thinking things, we end up undermining or ignoring often the core of who we are. We see our role only as people that need to think properly. And again, this is an incredibly important part of being a human being of integrity. I don't want to undermine that in any way. But we are primarily transformed by formation, not by information. That is, as followers of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we need to immerse ourselves in practices or habits that point toward the end for which we were intended, so that our ultimate loves, our characters, will be transformed to reflect true humanness, which in Scripture means that we reflect the character of God. We image God. And we need to be aware that our daily practices shape us. They mold our ultimate loves. They change our characters. And our culture is a charred space of competing visions of human flourishing that are all screaming for our attention from all over the place. So our calling is not to leave culture and to go hide somewhere in enclaves, which sadly is what some Mennonites have decided to do. But no, rather, we refuse to buy into the distorted pictures of what a true human end is. Using Paul's language in his letter to the Romans, he says, we do not conform to the patterns of the world, but we are transformed. That's the kind of thing I'm getting at. So last week, in our discussion time, Veronica made a comment that I think was just completely spot on, and I'm probably reading way too much into it because her comment was quite brief. But she said something like, it is somewhat off mark to try to answer definitively what we would do if we were attacked and our family was in danger. The point is, we need to become a people that live in a peaceful way every day. So in other words, we need to develop daily practices or habits that transform our character in such a way that, God forbid, we ever come into a life or death situation. It is our second nature, our natural character, to respond in a loving and peaceful way. We need to be a people whose lives are transformed by the daily habits of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, and self-control.